This is Coastal Community Church of Westport, Washington podcast, who affiliated with Village Missions are changing lives with the love of Christ and the power of His Word, with Pastor Tim Sander.
For that question in that last song, isn't it? But we can know the truth of what it teaches because we have that truth in God's Word. For the next couple of months, we're going to be studying some real specific topics, topics we should all consider really essential to understanding the whole idea of genuine biblical Christianity. And in the process of doing that, we will come to recognize that a large percentage of what refers to itself as Christianity today actually is not. We could be, the church in the world today could be compared a lot like Israel of the early days, which we'll see a little bit in our study this morning. But what we're going to be doing is kind of like the next step after going through the book of Colossians and then the book of Philemon. It kind of helps cement many of the things that we studied in Colossians, and especially the study that we did on Colossians 2, verse 8, if you recall that passage where it says that we are to beware, to see to it that no one takes us captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The title of our series is going to be From Deception to Discernment to Decision. And the message for this morning is not really part of that series, but it's sort of a lead-in. Because it's a transition from Colossians and Philemon up to that series. Because if we, without at least a basic understanding of the character of God's Word, then much of what we're going to be studying for the next couple of months becomes too academic. And we need to see and to learn and to understand the academic portions of God's Word, the academic things of God's Word, because God Himself put them there. And He put them there for a reason. It's not something that we throw out just because it isn't popular today. This is all part of God's Word, even what we call the academic part. And God put it there. But we want to understand the character of God's Word before we get into some of that other stuff. Otherwise, it just becomes academic and we don't want it to be that way. That's not what the study of God's Word is all about. It's not about all academics and nothing else. We need to understand that. We need to hear that. We need to learn that. But it goes deeper than that. And I told you, if you were here in the beginning when I first came here, that the essence of my ministry as a pastor teacher is bound up in that simple phrase, teaching truth to change lives. It's not just about the academics. It's about everything in God's Word, from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse, to the last words of the book of Revelation. There is no part of God's Word that is unessential for us to learn and to know. No part. There is no element of God's Word that is unnecessary for us to have a grasp on. It is all God's Word. So, teaching truth to change lives. So, let's move to our passage here in the book of Hebrews. If you've got your Bibles with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 4. And most of the time, I don't like to take a passage of Scripture out of the middle of something. But this one is sort of specific. It's not standalone in any sense of the word, but it has the ability to let us see it as a standalone. And it makes it just that much more powerful when you're studying the whole book of Hebrews, because this passage is so key to that. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, which tells us that there is something precedes this that's very important. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Getting to the basics or to the background of the book of Hebrews itself, it was written to a Jewish Christian audience. A Jewish Christian audience. But the word Christian here has to be seen in the generalized sense, because if you study the book of Hebrews, you realize that many of them were not genuinely Christians. And that's part of the essence of this passage. The overall tone of the entire letter makes it clear that not all of them were truly Christians, even though they thought they were, and many of them even claimed that they were, very much like what's going on in the church today, in the generalized sense of the church. So the author has written this letter to warn them and to encourage them. So part of it is a warning, part of it's an encouragement. To warn them, like Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." And this is written to the recipients. In verse 13 it says, "But encourage one another day by day." And this letter speaks of four different kinds of rest. You know, notice at the beginning, enter into that rest. It speaks of four different kinds of rest. First, there is the Sabbath rest. That's the rest of God after creation. Remember, it says, "And on the seventh day, God rested, and He called it the Sabbath." And the Israelites were required to observe it. And the Jewish people still observe that Sabbath even today. Second is the Canaan rest that the Israelites rejected in the Promised Land, in the land of Canaan. It's recorded in Exodus and Numbers and Joshua. This is the rest that's constantly referred to as the example in the book of Hebrews, especially in chapters 3 and 4. It's the example of unbelief of some of these people that were written to, of hardened hearts, of a people who claimed, they said with their mouth, that they knew God. But their actions, when the time for the real test came, it was proven that they only knew about God. They didn't genuinely know God. They had no faith in the one true God. They showed their true heart. Even what they knew about God was not enough to cause them to have genuine faith in what God had said. So they were not allowed to enter the rest of Canaan, of the Promised Land. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until every last one of that unbelieving generation died in the wilderness. The only two men of that generation that were allowed to enter were Caleb and Joshua. To the Jewish people, this was a really good example of a very bad example. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews said, don't follow that example. Third, there's the now rest, or the today rest that's spoken of here. Spoken of by David in Psalm 95 and is referred to by the author of Hebrews. This is really what we call salvation rest. So first there was the Sabbath rest that God initiated when He rested on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. And then there was the Canaan rest, which the Israelites rejected. And now we have the today rest, or the now rest. Salvation. It speaks of the security of man's salvation, of genuine salvation. And then that leads us directly to the next one, which is the fourth rest, is a future rest. A future rest. This is heavenly rest. This is that eternal rest for those who believe. Eternity in heaven with Christ our King, with God our Savior. And this eternal rest is only available to those who previously entered into the today rest, the now rest. Because the future rest is for believers only. And it's important to note that there is no rest, no future rest for the unbelievers. They have an eternity, but it is not an eternity of rest. It's an eternity of torment for their rejection of Jesus Christ, for their unbelief. That's what makes the whole picture of the book of Hebrews so poignant in today's picture of what's going on in the church. The writer to Hebrews was warning them, don't fall into that same situation. Don't go there. Remember that example and don't go there. There will be no future rest for the unbeliever. And God states it really clearly in Psalm 95:11 and in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. He says, they shall not inherit my rest. They shall not enter into my rest. And the not there, it's an emphatic negative. They shall absolutely not enter into my rest. And that, because that's so emphatic, that's why the author of Hebrews is so emphatic in verse 11 of chapter 4. This is a serious warning. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. That phrase, be diligent, contains that word we've talked about before, that great Greek word, spoudazo. Remember that word? When we talked about that? Spoudazo is a word that is very often translated poorly in our English Bibles because they're trying to keep things simple for us. Literally, it means to give it everything you've got. And when you don't have anything left, you're completely exhausted, you're so weak you can barely stand, and that's when you reach down inside yourself and you muster up what your body's been holding in reserve. That's spoudazo. That's what it means here, and that's what it means in 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed because you accurately handle the word of truth. We talked about this some time back, and I told you the story about that Marine in Vietnam who was sent out on a mission to set up an ambush for some North Vietnamese. Only it turned out not to be a small group of North Vietnamese army, but nearly a battalion. And they had a squad. And in the end, there were himself and two of his men that were still alive. And they were being pursued. And he built a travoy and put one of the worst wounded guy on the travoy, and he carried the other one on his back, and he rid himself of everything that he could except what he absolutely needed for survival. And he carried those two men for 3 days out of the jungle, evading the North Vietnamese, until he was found by a group of army soldiers who gave them some food and water. How does one man do that? That's a beautiful picture of spoudazo. He knew that his life and the lives of those two men who were still alive depended on him. And he was diligent. He gave it everything he had. And we didn't have anything left. That's when he reached down inside himself and gathered up what his body was naturally holding in reserve so he could do that. So what does the writer to the Hebrews say? Therefore, let us be diligent to enter into that rest, that today rest, that salvation rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. You see, when it comes to entering in that today rest, that salvation rest, no amount of effort is too much to make sure that we're there. No amount. How do you put a price tag on salvation? How do you put a price tag on how much effort you are willing to put in to ensure your salvation? Pretty hard, huh? Those who do not enter the today rest, the now rest, that rest of salvation, will not enter into the future rest, God's rest. God is emphatic about that. They will not enter my rest. Is there some part of that that's difficult for us to understand? But the church, so much of the church today, acts like it is. Well, it doesn't really mean what it sounds like it means. And they try to wash away the reality of it. We can't do that. It was right in front of them. The example of the Israelites. There was Canaan, the promised land, right in front of them. And they rejected it. And it's the same way with us in the church today. There is salvation right in front of us. There is the truth of God's Word directly in front of us. And we reject it. So many people reject it. Their disobedience was their unbelief. And that warning is just as applicable to the church today as it was to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people 2,000 years ago when this letter was written. So in the next verse, we get to verse 12. Now the writer to Hebrews tells us seven things about God's Word, seven things that will help us understand this, the whole idea of this warning of unbelief. And also the uniqueness of the character of God's Word. God never leaves us hanging. It was never His intent to leave us hanging and wondering. And He has given us His Word so that we don't have to. These seven things will also help us in our journey through the today rest as we look forward to that future rest, that final rest, that eternal rest with God for all eternity. So we get to verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So number one is, it is the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active. It's not the Word of men. It's the Word of God. Yes, men were the human authors. God used men. But it's not their Word. It is God's Word. Scripture is clear on this. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by... Let's try that again. All Scripture is inspired by God, not by men. It wasn't inspired by Matthew or Mark or the Apostle Paul or Peter. It was inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, because it is God's Word. It has a special kind of a purity that's unique to His Word. In Psalm 12, verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure, like silver tried in a furnace seven times." See, every time it gets melted, all the dross, everything that doesn't belong there, all the junk stuff floats to the top. And you skim it off. And then you heat it up again. And by the time you get to the seventh time, that's the purest of pure. And that's the picture He's drawing here. The purity of God's Word. That kind of purity is unique to God's Word, not to men's words. And it's enduring. It has an endurance that nothing man-made or man-written or man-spoken can even begin to compare to. Isaiah 40, verse 8, and Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. It says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures for how long? Forever." And that's a great word where it says endures. Some translations say abides. It's a combination of it's a direct reflection that something is alive, but it's a sustained life. It's continuously abiding. It endures. It will endure anything that the enemy, whether that enemy is spiritual or human, can throw against it. It endures. It endures. It's eternal. It's never ending. Always abiding, ever enduring, will never end and it will never fail because it is the Word of God, the very Word of God. Secondly, it is a living Word. It says, for the Word of God is living. Hebrews 3:12 speaks of God as the living God. Now, we do believe that God is a living God, correct? The Greek word for living in chapter 3, verse 12, is the exact same word for living in chapter 4, verse 12. The fact that God is a living God, in that sense, proves that His Word is a living Word. And there's something else to note here. In the original text, in the text that was inspired by God, the word living is actually the first word in the verse. And this is something else we've talked about before. New Testament Greek uses word order differently than we do. Significantly differently. If we wanted to really make somebody, if we wrote something and we wanted somebody to see that this word is really, really important in this verse or in this sentence that we write, we could put it in bold, we could put quotation marks, we could put underline on it, we could put it in italics, we could do all of the above if we wanted to really show that it was important. I really want you to see this word. New Testament Greek, they put that word at the front of a phrase or at the front of a sentence. And the word living is the first word in this sentence. So literally it says, living is the Word of God. God wants us to understand, but above all else, that His Word is a living Word. That doesn't mean living in the sense of where there are people trying to say that our Constitution is a living document, so it changes all the time. That's not what it's saying. Living is the Word of God in the same sense that God is a living God. It's not a dead, dull, lifeless Word that man should just ignore. It's a living Word. And the word living here is in the present tense, what we would call a continuous present tense. In other words, it was living when it was inspired. It was living, if we're talking about the spoken word, it was living when God spoke it. When we're talking about the written word, it was living the day that it was written. Because it's divinely inspired. And it will continue to be a living word through all eternity. That's not going to change. Living means that God's Word has life. And having life means it doesn't become useless like the words of men after a time so often do. Finally, it's living because His Word cannot be separated from who He is. Think about that. His Word cannot be separated from who He is. Number three, it's an active Word. It says living is the Word of God and active. Some translations say powerful. And it's understandable. You'll see in a minute why they got there. But it's because it's a living word that it can be an active word. The word that's used here in the original language is energēs. And if you saw that written in the original language, you could see why that's where we get our English word energy. It's where our energy comes from. That's the kind of power that it's talking about. Energy. It's an active energy. It's a living energy that God has provided to His Word. You know, we pick this up and it's a book. We see it as a book. Confined between the covers of this book is the living, energized Word of God. Think about that. It has this living energy that God has provided to His Word. It's not dormant. It's not static. It's not stale. It's alive. It's energized. It's capable. It's productive. And it will do all this. It's a living energy, a living power. Genesis 1:1. God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. That's the kind of living energy that the Word of God has. That was His spoken Word. Now He's talking about His written Word. And He says it has energes, that kind of living energy. God spoke creation into existence by the power, the activity, the energy of His spoken Word. It's able to accomplish whatever He sends it to do. In Isaiah 55:11, God Himself said, "So shall My word be which goes forth from My mouth. It shall not return to Me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." That's the energy of God's work, of God's Word at work. It has the ability, the active energy, to change people's lives. It does this all the time. It will change the lives of those who are willing to spend time in it, willing to hear the words that don't just go in one ear and out the other, but they stop at the heart. As my friend who teaches at Moody Bible Institute says, we teach the head to reach the heart to affect life change. But God's Word doesn't do its work by osmosis. You know, we don't get to lay our Bible under our pillow and go to sleep at night and wake up in the morning a scholar, or wake up in the morning a believer. It doesn't work that way. We can't print John 3:16 on a piece of paper and put it underneath our children's pillow and have them wake up believers in the morning. It doesn't work that way. He never said it would work that way. But it will change people's lives. And it will change your life. But only if you're willing to spend time with it. You spend time with God's Word, you spend time with God. And the living and active Word of God will make changes in your life. Number four, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, swords are not an everyday part of life for us. But they were for the Romans, for the Jewish people, for the Israelites, for the Christians in the early church. Because Rome controlled that whole part of the world. And everywhere that Rome was in control, there were garrisons of Roman soldiers. And this two-edged sword was the most common weapon that a Roman soldier carried. It was something that the people could easily see and identify with. When this was used as a metaphor or as an analogy, it was easy for them to understand because they saw that short two-edged sword. That was its other name, was the short sword. Very common weapon of the time. The one that the archaeologists have found are about 2 feet long. And I've seen pictures of them. I saw several of them in displays in Israel. And they were just about that long, with about that much handle. And the rest of its sword. Very pointed, very sharp, but man-made. It was designed for destruction. And this is where we have to really be careful, because the writer to the Hebrews here is not saying in any way, using this picture to describe in any way God's Word as a weapon. That's not what this is about at all. But he's using something ordinary to picture something extraordinary. He's using something that was common in their time and in their culture to show a picture of something that is anything but common, the Word of God. He's showing a contrast here. It does not say that God's Word is a sharp two-edged sword. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that God's Word is even like a sharp two-edged sword. It says that God's Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Note that word, any? That's in the text. That's in the original text. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You see that two-edged sword? That was a man-made instrument. Man-made. God's Word is divinely inspired. It is the Word of God. And the Word of God is sharper than any man-made two-edged sword. I don't care how sharp they could make it or how pointed they can make it. God's Word is sharper. That's what He's saying. We put it in a common vernacular of our day. And we could say, hey, you know those swords that the Roman soldiers carry, those short swords, the ones that are just razor sharp on both sides? Well, let me tell you something about the Word of God. That thing's dull by comparison to the Word of God, because it's sharper than any man-made two-edged sword. And that takes us to number five, is that it pierces or penetrates. Now think about being pierced with that Roman sword. That's not a very nice thing to think about, is it? It would have some rather serious side effects, wouldn't it? It was designed and it was crafted as a weapon. Its primary purpose was the destruction of whatever human body that Roman soldier decided to use it on. That was its purpose. Destruction. Death. And when properly used, things could get real ugly real fast. Because the human body doesn't do real well right about then. But God's Word has an entirely different purpose in its piercing. It's not about being a weapon. It's not about destruction. It has the ability, literally, to penetrate to the deepest recesses of our lives. To the place where we might think that we can hide things from God. So in case you were thinking maybe you had something going on in your life, or in your thought processes that you could hide from God, just think about Hebrews 4:12. For living is the Word of God, and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces. It pierces. It kind of shoots down what we might think about being able to hide something from God, doesn't it? See, in our physical body, we have these things that we call internal organs. You know, the heart, lungs, liver, kidneys, those kind of things. And if they were to get pierced with a sharp two-edged sword, kind of raises havoc with our lives. You know, we have it in our mind that these things are essential to retain life. And that's pretty much a true statement. God's Word wants to penetrate deeper than those things. Much deeper. This physical life is temporal. It's earthly. It has a limited lifespan, if you will, this physical body. There's another part of us that is eternal. And this is the place where God wants His Word to pierce to. That part of us that's eternal. That part of us that we seldom think about. Unless there's some great threat and we start thinking about a spiritual future. But there's that spiritual part of us. That part of us that is eternal. And that part of us is a lot more important than the temporal part. Because this is going to decay. It's going to be put in the ground. Waiting for the resurrection. But there's a part of us that will not decay. That part of us that is eternal. And that's the part that God wants His Word to penetrate, to pierce. Because it's going to pierce right past this temporal part of us. And it's going to reach that innermost part of our being where we think we can hide things from God. We call that the soul and the spirit of man. No man-made sword can pierce that far, no matter how sharp it is. But God's Word is living and active and sharper than any man-made sword. And it has no trouble piercing right down to that eternal part of each one of us. And when it gets there, number six, it divides. It opens up, it reveals. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And here's another place we have to be careful with the words because there have been a lot of misunderstanding about this. It does not say dividing the soul from the spirit. Doesn't say any such thing. The word from is not in any text. It says piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. The idea of separating the soul from the spirit has no bearing on this passage whatsoever. But people have used this passage over the years to try to argue one side or the other. Is man dichotomous or trichotomous? It has nothing whatsoever to do with that. There's a purpose in the statement. If we're going to see that purpose, we need to stay focused on the context of the Scripture and not get off onto other things, especially whether or not the soul and the spirit actually can be separated from one another. And what might all that mean theologically? It has nothing to do with this passage, so don't go there. None of that is in this passage. What is here? What's at issue here? Is that God's Word is living and active and sharper than any man-made two-edged sword and is able to pierce right through the physical, temporal part of man, right down to the soul and the spirit of man. The eternal part of us, not the temporal part of us. And when it gets there, it's able to divide or open up. That's what His picture is here. The opening up of that eternal part of us and expose to lay bare what's there. To reveal what's really there in that part of us, that eternal part of us. What's really there. The idea is simply a continuation of the metaphor of this two-edged sword. As it pierces, it divides or it opens up and reveals what is there. Everything it touches as it goes through, it divides. And His Word pierces all the way to the innermost part of us, past all the physical part of us, because that's not what it's talking about. And it divides or it opens up the soul and the spirit of man, regardless of age, regardless of gender. And it reveals what is there. That's the Word of God. That's the real power in the Word of God. It reveals what's in the soul and the spirit of each one of us. And when it does that, what is God going to see? What's God going to see? Is He going to see that we've been regenerated and renewed? In Titus 3:5, He says that He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Will He see that my soul, my spirit, has been regenerated and renewed by the washing of His Holy Spirit? Is that what He's going to see in you? What about your spouse? What about your best friend? What about your children? What about your parents? What is God going to see when His Word penetrates and reveals what is truly there? If we spend time in His Word, it will reveal that to us. We will be able to see, through spending time with His Word, what He can see. What we're so blinded to by all the things that's going on around us in the world. But we will be able to see if we spend time in His Word. Will He see that we're still natural, unregenerate, not renewed? Remember, 1 Corinthians 2:14 speaks of the natural man. The natural man who does not accept the things of God. Why? He can't. Because they have to be spiritually discerned and he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. The natural man has not entered into the today rest. The rest of salvation. And therefore he cannot enter that future rest. Eternal rest. Like the people who failed to enter Canaan. It was right there in front of them. They knew about God, but they did not know God. The piercing and dividing character of God's Word is going to reveal who we really are. Because who we really are is not so much the physical part of us, it's the eternal part of us. Whether we're counted with those who truly know and believe, or we're to be counted with those who have been satisfied with some head knowledge, who know about God and His Son and salvation, but have never believed to the point of salvation. And then there's the great debate over the phrase of the both joints and marrow. Some think that it pictures the ability of God's Word to literally bring about physical death. That's not what this. All you have to do is read the passage in its context. It has nothing whatsoever to do with that. But it seems to be getting away from the purpose there of the text. What it's showing, think about a Roman soldier in action with that sharp two-edged sword. What is the normal reaction of the person being attacked? You're going to throw up your arm to try to deflect it. Better that sword slice your arm than pierce your heart. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to pierce. See, that the bones in our body might be able to deflect a sword that's being used at us, at least for a little while. But the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and even to the joints and the marrow. See, nothing is going. We can't. What he's saying is that we can't deflect it. Man cannot deflect the intent of the piercing of God's Word. There's nothing we can do to deflect it. It's going to pierce and it's going to show what's really there, whether we ever want to see it or not. And there's nothing we can do to stop it. We can't deflect it like we could a man-made sword. And there's one more quality spoken of here. Number 7, it judges or discerns. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now this is not about passing judgment. That's not what this is talking about. The word here that's used is kritikos. Starts with the letter K. It's where we get the word critic or to critique. It carries the meaning of discernment or discerning more than of judging. It examines the evidence. And then it comes to a conclusion based on the evidence. So it's able to judge or to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What does it judge? The thoughts and intentions of the heart. Whose heart? Whose heart? Our heart. Yours and mine. Oh yeah, this is personal. Because no one is exempt. No one. See, what are the thoughts of our hearts? What's going on? What are we focused on? What do we spend our time pondering? You know, we all have the same amount of seconds and minutes and hours and days. Every day has that same 24-hour cycle. And every one of those hours has the same 60 minutes. And every one of those minutes has the same 60 seconds. What's going on in our heart during those times? What do we spend our time with? What's our heart focused on? What's important to our heart? If you were to go home after the service this morning and you were to start making out a list of all the things you've been thinking about and dwelling on for the last 7 days, and then start prioritizing them and thinking about which ones, what things did you spend the most time thinking on? How far down the list, if it was on the list, would the Word of God be? How far down the list would it be shown that you spent time thinking about eternity? That you spent time thinking about your personal relationship with God? How many times in the last 7 days have you actually taken the time to think that Jesus died on the cross for me? Not about somebody else. It's about me. It's personal. That's the thoughts and intentions of our heart. That's the thoughts part. Intentions is a little bit different. Intentions is about what do we spend time on? How much knowledge and insight we have. This is, people talk about God being mean because God sends people to hell. The only people who spend eternity in hell are those who choose hell over Jesus Christ. Hell was originally created for Satan and the fallen angels. It was not created for man. Now God is omniscient. And He knew all of this before He did any of it. But when He created hell, it was created for Satan and those fallen angels. Man goes there because he chose that over Jesus Christ. God is not mean. God is so totally and perfectly just. And one part of the picture when it comes to judging is the intentions of our heart. Because it refers to almost impossible, literally impossible, to translate this into a single word or even a single phrase. Because the original language that's used here refers to a combination of how much knowledge and insight we have in relation to how much we have available to us, in relation to how much mental capacity a person actually has to be able to do something with what's available. So all of this is all wrapped up in this concept of the intentions of a man's heart. Because people talk about, well, what's going to happen to a Down syndrome child? They don't have the capacity to understand. But God does. God does. That Down's syndrome child may be 35, 40 years old and still be a child in his or her mind. Do you think people astound me sometimes. You think God doesn't know that? That's what it's talking about. That's what this phrase is talking about. God knows that. God understands that. And God is totally, absolutely just. Perfectly just. It's not about being fair. It has nothing to do with being fair. Because God is not fair. Fairness is something that man made up. God is just. And He is totally and perfectly just. And that's what this whole thing is talking about. Luke 12:48 says, "And from everyone who has been given much, shall much be required." You had a man come to me several years ago, pastoring in a different place. He understood this. He really understood it. And he came to me and he said, "I'm not going to be coming to church anymore, and I just wanted you to know that, and I wanted you to know why." The reason why was because he understood this concept. That the more he knew, the more he was going to be held accountable by God, and he didn't want to be held accountable by God. He wanted the freedom to be who he was and to do whatever he wanted to do. And he knew if he kept coming to church, he was going to learn more, and the more he learned, the more accountable he was going to be, so I'm out of here. And he refused to hear, it's not just how much you know, it's how much is available to you. You're just as accountable. Doesn't matter. And he never came back. He understood part of it, but not the rest. The intentions of our heart. In verse 13, it says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." There is nothing we can hide from God. Nothing. Because His Word, the truth of His Word, the energy, the activity, the power of His Word will penetrate to the innermost part of us and it will reveal who we really are. We cannot fool God. And if we think we can, then we're the fool. We can't hide nothing from it. Well, just as there was a now or today rest, there's also a today and a future application to this passage. The now application, the today application is this. The more time we spend with God's Word, in God's Word, the more it's going to reveal us to ourselves. And the more potential there is for us to grow spiritually. And isn't that what we want? To help us to correct the weak areas in our lives. To fix those things revealed to be in the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. It doesn't stop there. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's the today application. The future application is this. There's a day coming when everyone's soul and spirit will be revealed for what's truly there. That day is coming. Those who have openly and outwardly rejected God's grace and His Son, there is no second chance. The whole idea of bringing the issue of the Jews and that their example into this passage in Hebrews is that today they're standing there looking at the promised land. It's right in front of them. Their eyes can see it. They are literally steps from entering the land. And they rejected it. Today. They woke up, they fussed about it during the night, and they woke up the next day. And they had a change of heart. No, they had their day. Their day was today, and they rejected it today. There will not be a second day. There will not be a second chance for any human being. We have today, and we never know whether we're going to have tomorrow. We never know that. Whether it's through physical death or it's through the return of the Lord and Him calling the church to meet Him in the air. We have today. We have today. And those who openly and outwardly reject God's grace and His Son, they'll know the truth on that day. They'll know what fools they've been. But there's another group of people. And this Scripture tells us this is a very large group of people in Matthew chapter 7. It's a group of those who made up of those who think they have already, who think they have already entered into the today rest. They think that. They're convinced of that in their own minds. They've mouthed the words of a profession of faith, but they've never truly believed. They know about God. They know about the Bible. They know about Jesus Christ, but they've never believed. They don't know Him. They just know about Him. And they're going to be spoken of in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says that they've chosen the wide gate and the broad path of what we call easy believism and comfortable Christianity. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? That's like us saying today, and those people will say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name and we did that in your name and we spoke your name all the time. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. It's not talking about people who lose their salvation, because you cannot lose your salvation. And Jesus makes it clear, I never knew you. You were never one of my sheep. My sheep know me, they hear my voice, and they follow me. I never knew you. On that day, the true condition of their unregenerate soul and spirit will be revealed. We have today. Today. We don't know if we have tomorrow. It will be too late for those people. Don't make the mistake the Israelites made. It was a very good example of a really bad example. Today That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. Today. And that's what I'm saying to you right now. Today. Today. If you have not entered into the today rest, the salvation rest, today may be the only day you have. Are you going to walk away and just ignore what God is trying to tell you in His Word? If your heart is unrenewed and unregenerate, will you walk away from that? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The author of Hebrews quotes in both chapters 3 and 4. And again, I say it now. Today, if you have not entered into salvation rest, the today rest, I'm asking you, please don't leave here this morning without taking care of business. Please don't do that. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged man-made sword. And it pierces to the very core, not of our physical life, but of our eternal life. And in piercing, it divides, it lays bare the reality of what's in us. And it's able to discern, to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart, of what's really there. Today, today, if you've heard His Word, don't leave here without taking care of business. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the power of Your Word, for the purity of the truth that is in it. Father, for the power that it does have to change our lives. But more than that, Father, the power that it has to reveal who we really are to the very core of our being, not our physical life, Lord, but our eternal life, where we will spend eternity. And Lord, we understand that there has been so much teaching over the years, especially in America, where Your Word has been so poorly used and so greatly misused. And Lord, so I come now asking You that today, if there is anyone here this morning, Lord, who does not know Your Son as Savior, please, Lord, put it on their heart to make this their today. And Lord, help all of us to realize the necessity to spend so much more time in Your Word. And we praise You and thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.